But anyway, good morning to all of you. It's a joy to be here with you as we launch our study of Romans, one of the most profound and influential books of the New Testament. Written by the Apostle Paul, this letter has left an indelible mark on Christian theology and has been a source of inspiration for believers throughout history. I have a confession. When Neville, Annette, and I met earlier this summer to talk about this year's schedule, we realized we needed someone to provide an overview of Romans today. Well, for whatever reason at the time, I think that maybe I'd had too much coffee. I volunteered to do it. Of course, once I said I would, I immediately wanted to rescind my offer. But realizing that it might not be positively received by my co-leaders, I forged ahead, praying to God that maybe that nudge he had given me was a mistake. And might he like to choose someone else to do the talk? It really wouldn't hurt my feelings. Well, the silence spoke volumes, and I soon knew that getting outside my comfort zone wasn't a bad thing. Preparing for this talk has definitely given me a newfound appreciation for what our teaching leaders do weekly to provide insights and encouragement around our studies. So I'm humbly asking for your grace as we look together at the book of Romans. Will you pray with me? We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, for the assurance that nothing can separate us from your love, and the call to unity and inclusion within your family. As we study and reflect upon the book of Romans, may your Holy Spirit guide us, illuminating the path of faith and righteousness before us. Okay, so the obvious questions are, why study Romans? What makes Romans so powerful that it changes lives and shapes history? N.T. Wright says that Romans is neither a systematic theology nor a summary of Paul's life work, but it is, by common consent, his masterpiece. It dwarfs most of his other writings, an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. Not all onlookers have viewed it in the same light or from the same angle, and their snapshots and paintings of it are sometimes remarkably unlike. Not all climbers have taken the same route up its sheer sides, and there's frequent disagreement on the best approach. What nobody doubts is that we are here dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting a formidable intellectual challenge while offering a breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. In his introduction to the study of Romans, Tim Keller writes, "The letter to the Romans is a book that repeatedly changes the world by changing people." At its core, Romans is about the gospel. John Stott says it's a spiritual manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ, and that it is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. To be sure, it's also a letter whose contents were determined by the particular situations in which Paul and the Romans found themselves, but it remains a timeless declaration of the gospel. Martin Luther called Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. He said every Christian should know it by heart and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. British reformer William Tyndale called it glad tidings, and a way in unto the scripture. He too encouraged readers to learn it by heart, saying, "The more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is." John Chrysostom wrote in the 4th century how much he enjoyed hearing, quote, "Paul's spiritual trumpet." 18th century philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau wrote at the beginning of The Social Contract that the message of Romans is not that man was born free and everywhere he is in chains, but rather, man is born in sin and slavery, and Jesus Christ came to set us free. Imagine if Romans was a mass paperback and had those cover blurbs attached to it. The accolades themselves could be their own book. Throughout history, Romans has changed the lives of many notable church leaders and theologians, including St. Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th century and became one of the most influential figures in Christian history. Prior to that, he had lived an early life of debauchery and fathered a child out of wedlock. But Romans 13:13-14 played a pivotal role in his conversion to Christianity and his subsequent work in shaping Christian theology. Martin Luther, German monk in the 16th century, wrote, who was in his early 20s, struggled with a God he perceived to be a terrifying judge rather than a merciful savior. Through careful study and reading of Romans, he finally came to grasp the truth that, quote, "The righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith." This personal rebirth led to his leadership in the Protestant Reformation, along with his famous doctrine of justification by faith alone, a cornerstone of Protestant theology. John Calvin was another prominent figure in the Protestant Reformation, who often cited and commented on Romans in his writings, including the Institutes of the Christian Religion. His emphasis on predestination and the sovereignty of God drew heavily from Romans. John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, written in 1678, found spiritual inspiration in the Book of Romans during his imprisonment. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, felt his heart strangely warmed while hearing a reading of Luther's preface to Romans. This experience marked a significant moment in his spiritual journey and led him to emphasize personal faith and holiness in his teachings. Karl Barth was a Swiss Reformed theologian whose writings during World War I about the sinner's absolute dependence on the sovereign, saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, quote, dropped like a bombshell on the liberal theologian's playground, according to theologian Carl Adam. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and pastor known for his resistance to the Nazi regime. He drew on Romans in his writings, especially in the context of the Christian's responsibility in the face of evil. John Stott himself wrote in his book, The Message of Romans, of his, quote, love-hate relationship with Romans because of its joyful, painful, personal challenges. It was Paul's devastating exposure of universal human sin and guilt in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, which rescued me from that kind of superficial evangelism, which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs. Friends, I share these stories as a source of encouragement and as a challenge that we may all take the time over the next few months to commit to praying, reading, and studying this significant book with seriousness and purpose, and open ourselves to how it might shape and transform our lives. Before delving into the content of Romans, it's essential to understand its author and historical context. The indisputable author of Romans is the Apostle Paul. Paul was a former persecutor of the early church who, after becoming a follower of Jesus, brought the good news to non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, and wrote several of the New Testament letters. From the book of Acts and statements made in Romans, we learn that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans around AD 57, 58. This places the writing of Romans at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. At this time, he hadn't yet visited the Christian community in Rome. Instead, he was writing to introduce himself and his teachings, preparing the way for his eventual visit. Paul wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, where he had stopped for a few months before sailing east. He mentions three places he intends to visit from there. The first is Jerusalem, where he planned to deliver an offering from the Gentile churches to the poor Jewish Christians, as noted in Acts 20 and Romans 15. The second is Rome itself, and the third is Spain, where he planned to go to continue his pioneer missionary work, quote, where Christ was not known, also in Romans 15. Paul had several motivations for wanting to visit Rome. The first was mutual encouragement. In Romans 1, 9 through 15, Paul states that he longs to visit the Roman Christians so that he can encourage and strengthen them and mutually be encouraged by their faith, which is what Neville shared when she introduced us. He also sought unity of the body of Christ. He wanted to ensure that the diverse Christian community in Rome, composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers, was united in their faith and understanding of the gospel. The earliest Christians in Rome were most likely Jewish Romans who came to faith at Pentecost while in Jerusalem. We learned that in Acts chapter 2. However, in AD 49, Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all Jewish people from Rome, seeing them as a threat. The expulsion of Jews from Rome is mentioned by Roman historian Suetonius in the 12 Caesars. While the exact reasons for this expulsion are not provided in detail, historians have offered several theories as to why Claudius may have taken this action. One is that there were conflicts between Jewish and non-Jewish residents over religious matters. Another has to do with tensions over the emerging Christian movement, or the Crestus Christ movement. Suetonius specifically refers to disturbances in Rome among the Jews at the instigation of Crestus. Yet another theory centers around general disorder and Claudius's concern for maintaining stability. If there were ongoing conflicts or disturbances, he may have decided to expel the Jews as a means of restoring or maintaining peace. There are also theories that there were anti-Semitic sentiments that influenced him, or there was possibly political or economic factors at play, such as competition for resources or economic tensions between Jewish and non-Jewish communities. Whatever the reason, the Jewish people, once cast out, weren't allowed to return to Rome until the edict had ended 5 years later. As they began returning, Jewish Christians found that the local population of non-Jewish Gentile believers and leadership had grown in the Christian church. This group reflected the diversity of Rome itself. One of the largest cities in the world, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire that spanned a vast territory from modern-day Great Britain to the Middle East. It was the metropolis of the Gentile world, with a population estimated to be over 1 million people. The church in Rome was a mixed community consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, with Gentiles in the majority. It comprised people from various social strata and included those more marginalized in society based on gender, social hierarchy, and socioeconomic status, including slaves and former slaves. Of the people mentioned by name in Romans, there's a possible immigrant from Asia, Epaminondas, those with Latin names, Urbanus and Julia, Greek names, Stachys, Aristobulus, and Philologus, and an Eastern name, Perses. 9 women are also greeted in chapter 16, either by name or descriptions. These Christians met together in small groups or house churches, gathering in homes of wealthier believers or in places of business. The last chapter of Romans suggests that there were at least 5 gatherings or house churches in Rome. There was considerable conflict between these groups, and the conflict was not primarily ethnic, but theological. That is, there were different convictions about the status of God's covenant and law, and therefore about salvation. Some scholars suggest the house churches may have represented different doctrinal positions, and that these conflicts now between Jewish and Gentile Christians were the same disturbances mentioned by Suetonius that had led to the expulsion of the Jewish people by Claudius in AD 49. There were also Jewish Christians who were suspicious of Paul and condemned him for his disloyalty to his Jewish heritage, since in spreading the good news to Gentiles, he spoke of freedom from circumcision and law observance. To them, Paul could be perceived as a traitor to the covenant and an enemy to the law. Indeed, Paul asked the Roman Christians to pray for his trip to Jerusalem in chapter 15, that his service might be favorably received by the Lord's people there. In spite of opposition, Paul pursued Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the body of Christ and saw the need to address both those who supported and observed Jewish law and those who were supporters of a law-free gospel in Rome. Paul was committed to preserving truth and peace without sacrificing either to the other, John Stott says. And he says that Paul was in a unique position to be an agent of reconciliation as both a patriotic Jew and an apostle to the Gentiles. According to Stott, it is through his ministry of reconciliation that Paul develops 2 dominant themes in Romans. The first is the gospel committed to him, which is justification of sinners by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, irrespective of either status or works. The second is Paul's redefinition of the people of God, regardless of ethnic origin or religious practice, but according to faith in Jesus. So all believers are the true children of Abraham. Well, with all of this context, we can now look broadly at how Romans is organized and structured. In chapters 1 through 4, we learn of God's righteousness. In the first half of Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle appointed by God to spread the gospel about Jesus, who is the Messiah of Israel, raised from the dead as the Son of God, King of the nations. He speaks of the power of the gospel, underscoring how it is transformative, which, as he writes in 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or Gentile in some translations. That is, it is God's power to save people who trust in him. This is Paul's nutshell summary of the gospel and his central thesis for the rest of the letter. The message of the gospel is what God has done and will do for us. This is the key to reconciliation with God. Tim Keller says the gospel message is the power of God in verbal form. It lifts people up. It transforms and changes things. When it is outlined and explained, or reflected upon, its power is released. It also reveals God's righteousness, meaning he always does justice, what is right and good, and is faithful to fulfill his promises. It is through Jesus that Paul says that God's power and righteousness are revealed. From 1:18 to 3:20, Paul reveals the wrath of God against the unrighteous, those who deliberately suppress the truth in order to go their own way. The human heart and mind are broken, says Paul. Man has chosen to worship false idols, things that are created, rather than choosing to worship God the Creator. Paul concludes in 3:9 through 20 that all humanity, both Jews and Gentiles alike, is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. We learn in 3:10, there's no one righteous, not even one. But this grim reality doesn't have the last say. In 3:21, there's a monumental shift with the word but, as Paul announces the grace of God and the message of true hope. In 3:21 through 22, Paul writes, "But now righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction." Here's how the Message translation puts it. "But in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us, and not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there's no difference between us and them in this, since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ." As verse 22 states in chapter 3, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is, all of humanity has been restored to a right relationship with God and become part of God's covenant people. This is now a faith-based, multi-ethnic family of Abraham. Chapters 5 through 8 reveal God's plan for a new humanity. Paul contrasts Adam with Jesus, who is the new Adam, a man who lived in faithful obedience to God, shown in his life of sacrificial love. Paul implores the Roman Christians to trust in Jesus and leave their Adam-like humanity. Their baptism is a sacred symbol of this transition to a new identity in Jesus. Excuse me. Paul then goes on to explain the purpose of the law, or the Torah, in chapter 7. Though the commands of the Torah were good, Israel continually broke them, replaying the sin of Adam by being rebellious time and time again. Paradoxically, the more rules that were added, the more difficult it was to follow. Not because the law was bad, but due to man's simple heart. In chapter 8, the solution arrives in Jesus and the Spirit. Paul points to the work of the Spirit, bearing witness to God's people, that they are his children, and helps them in their weakness. Additionally, God's sovereignty in all circumstances assures them that they are always being helped, no matter what they're facing. It's in these verses in Romans 8, 18 through 30, that what Chrysostom had called Paul's lyrical trumpet reaches a resounding crescendo. In 8:28, he writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." In chapters 9 through 11, Paul goes on to talk about God's sovereignty as a way to address the theological tensions between Jewish and Gentile believers, since the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. At the beginning of chapter 9, he speaks of his anguish because of the rejection of the gospel by his brothers, his people of Israel. He longs for their salvation, but then makes the distinction that not all who descended from Israel are Israel. He goes on to say that this current unbelief of Israel is not permanent, but also clearly establishes the doctrine of election, that those who freely come to God are those whom God has freely chosen. What matters is not physical descent, but God's calling, and he has called both Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 11, Paul compares current Jewish believers to a root, promising holy branches to come. He also warns the Gentiles who have been grafted into God's kingdom not to boast. There's so much more to unpack in these chapters, but we're going to have to move on. The will of God is brought to our attention in chapters 12 through 15, that God wants us to be transformed by the gospel in our relationships to God, ourselves, each other, our enemies, the state, the law, the last day, and what he calls the weak. We are to model Jesus, who became a servant of both the Jews and Gentiles in all of our relationships. Paul leaves us with a beautiful vision of believers who are bound together so that with one mind and one voice, we can glorify God together. Paul concludes his letter by sharing his travel plans and asking for prayers. He sends personal greetings to 26 named individuals. They are men, women, slaves, free, Jews and Gentiles, highlighting the extraordinary unity and diversity within the church in Rome. He then warns against false teachers and shares messages from 8 individuals who are with him in Corinth before giving his final expression of praise, which I'll now read. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thankfully, we have several months to unpack these rich truths and applications that Paul lays forth. I pray that you will read, reread, deeply ponder, and learn to live out the truths found in these verses so that they may bless you and bring you peace. Will you pray with me? Father, we're filled with gratitude for the wisdom and grace found in Romans. We thank you for Paul's words that have inspired and guided generations of believers. We ask you to bless our hearts and minds. Help us to grasp the transformative power of the gospel and to live out its message in our lives. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.